If you have your Bibles, I invite you to please open them up, turn them on, make your way to Mark chapter 2. Mark is the second book in the New Testament, Matthew, then Mark, the second gospel, and we are finishing up this morning our series where we have been asking the question, who's your one? In that video, Dr. J.D. Greer, who's currently serving as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, issues that challenge. At the beginning of this series, we heard a video from Dr. Johnny Hunt, who is now with the North American Mission Board, and there's this denomination-wide emphasis to take all of the distraction that can come when we stop and we think about large numbers, like 7.3 billion people in the world. When we stop and we think about the population of Clarksville, Tennessee, or even when you stop and you think about the population of your own family, it can oftentimes be overwhelming to think about the lostness of the world and how can I ever possibly tackle that? It's in the same way that we eat an elephant, one bite at a time, right? One person at a time, one soul at a time, one conversation at a time, one encounter at a time, one relationship at a time, we are able to do the impossible in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen? So who's your one? In the spring of 1945, Allied troops were engaged in the Battle of Okinawa on the Pacific Ocean. Part of that battle took place at a place called the Maeda Escarpment, better known as Hacksaw Ridge. It was a 400-foot vertical cliff that the American army was challenged to climb, to scale, and then seize and take control of the plateau. So they had to scale this 400-foot cliff, and then once they got there, they found the Japanese troops hunkered down in a network of caves and dugouts with artillery and mortar and machine gun fire, and in a bloody battle, thousands died on both sides. One testimony that came out of that, one story that came out of that, was the heroic actions of one man, Corporal Desmond T. Doss. If you've seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge, it's about his life, in which this army medic, who was also a Seventh-day Adventist and was a pacifist, refused to even carry a weapon into the war, let alone take a life. And so he was an army medic, and he went, and it was there that he was trapped in this battle, and he was surrounded by enemy soldiers. Nevertheless, he continued to go back into the fray. And as he went into the fray, he found his wounded comrades, his fellow soldiers, and he, one at a time, would find them. He would treat what wounds he could in the field, and then he did whatever was necessary to get them back to safety, whether that was supporting them, whether that was leading them, or carrying them on his own back. Back to that cliff face, where he would then place them on a pallet, and then he would lower them by hand with a rope down to the medics 400 feet below, who were waiting to take them to safety. By his own testimony, every time that this took place, as he went, he was praying one simple prayer over and over and over and over again. Lord, help me get one more. Lord, just one more. Lord, help me get one more. And over a 12-hour period, he just kept going for one more. And as I researched, they can't actually say for certain how many he was able to save. They just know that it was at least 75 that he was able to single-handedly lower to safety, no matter the cost to himself. Brothers and sisters, you and I are in the midst of a war. And it's not the war that you might think that it is. It's the war that's existed since the beginning of humanity, when our mother and father, Adam and Eve, chose to rebel against the creator of the universe and condemned this world into brokenness and death and darkness and despair, such that every single generation is born at odds with God. And we are surrounded by a type of death that we can't see and we can't understand. And yet, if we are children of God, adopted by his grace through our faith in his son, Jesus Christ, we have now, every single one, been commissioned to go as agents of his rescue in this world. To go as emissaries on his behalf to those who are dead and lost and in despair, and see them rescued. We are his disciples. We are, as he commissioned his disciples, to be fishers of men. And what we've been considering in this series of Who's Your One is that fishers of men seek the lost to bring them to Jesus before it's too late, no matter what. Today we're looking at that idea as we conclude this series, no matter what. Look with me, if you will, in Mark chapter 2, and we'll read the first 12 verses this morning. And when he, that's Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they laid down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Son. Thank you, Father God, that you used someone to step into our hearts and into our lives to proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, so that we might hear, that we might believe, that we might be saved. And so now I pray, Father God, that we would hear your call to go and do the same, that we might take the message of the good news of salvation to those who are lost. Because how else can they be saved unless they hear? And how can they hear unless someone preaches? And how can they preach unless someone goes? So I pray, Father God, that we would hear your call to go, and we would do just that. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. In this series, just as you have heard at that video that we watched just a moment ago, we've all been challenged to identify at least one person in our lives who needs a relationship with Jesus Christ. At least one person in your life who needs to be rescued by the gospel of Jesus Christ from their death and from their sin, from their darkness, and from their rebellion against God. At least one person you know who needs to be saved. And to make a commitment to pray for that person and engage that person with the gospel until they're saved. We've been doing that in a lot of different ways. One of the ways is since the beginning of May, we've been as a church collectively praying for our one that we've identified. And we've taken all of those names and we've pinned them to this board up here, and this board will become a permanent fixture in this room so that we can be constantly reminded of exactly what it says on there. Everyone matters. And we will celebrate everyone that comes off that board. Everyone that is saved and enters into the kingdom of God. We will celebrate it because, as we've seen in this passage of Scripture, when one sinner is saved, heaven rejoices. And so we will rejoice as heaven rejoices. We've been challenged to identify them, and we have been challenged to engage them until they are saved. But we can't be satisfied with just the one. It's our sinful tendency to go, "Okay, so all I got to do is focus on one. Hoorah, I can get my one." And what this passage of Scripture challenges us with, and what this whole series, I hope, challenges us with, is not that this is about getting just one more. It's always getting one more. We can't be happy with seeing our one saved and then go, "I've got my one, and hoorah, we're good." But it's always about the next one. It's always about the next one, the next conversation, the next relationship. In this passage of Scripture, we see four men who are willing to do whatever it took, whatever was necessary to get one person to Jesus, one man to Jesus. We see them living out the mission that we've been talking about, that fishers of men, these men at some point, either by somebody else's testimony or by their own personal experience, they had come to believe in Jesus Christ, and they became to know and believe that he could do what this man needed him to do, They were fishers of men. They were disciples, followers of Jesus. Fishers of men seek the lost. These four men saw a man in this condition where he was paralyzed, and they knew it was a condition that Jesus could do something about. So they sought him out. They found him, and they brought him to Jesus. They brought him to the one who could heal his condition. Fishers of men seek the lost to bring them to Jesus before it's too late. They had compassion on him. This is a man who was not only physically paralyzed, he was destitute. There was nothing that he could do to provide for himself or for his family. And these four men had compassion enough on him to bring him to Jesus before it was too late. We tend to think of these five men as friends or maybe family members. But as I went looking through all of the accounts, nowhere is the term friend used. We think that some type of previous relationship must have existed, but what if it didn't? Even if it didn't, these four men proved to be better friends to this one paralyzed man than anybody else in his life who never did anything. These four who knew who Jesus was and loved him enough to pick him up and carry him to Jesus loved him better than anyone else ever had in their lives, in his life. Right? And last week we talked about what it means when it before it's too late, that there are eternal consequences to our sin. And that the single most unloving thing that we can do in this life is be silent with the gospel. Because to be silent in the face of someone who is separated from God, someone who needs a relationship with Jesus Christ but doesn't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, to be faced with that individual and remain silent is to scream with all of our soul, "I don't care if you go to hell." But when we really believe that this is true and that there are eternal consequences, the greatest act of love is to take the message of the gospel. And so that's what these four friends do. It's an account of friendship, it's an account of brotherhood, it's an account of love and healing, but ultimately it's about salvation. This passage of scripture is a story of an account in Christ's life where four men bring one man to Jesus for healing, but what this ultimately does, what this passage of scripture is really truly about, is that it teaches every single one of us that Jesus is the only source of the only healing that really matters. Amen? Jesus is the only source of the only healing that actually matters. What we see take place in this passage of scripture is that these friends bring this man who is paralyzed, he has a physical condition, to Jesus. But what they find out is that there's a condition greater than just that physical paralysis. There's a greater condition to every single one of our lives than just whatever is happening physically in our lives. And Jesus alone has the authority to give us that healing that really matters. Jesus' statement to the paralytic in this passage of Scripture is really jaw-dropping. When he gets to that passage of Scripture in verse 5, it's jaw-dropping in multiple different ways. When they finally get this man to Jesus, he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, let's just be real honest. What? Right? These men had gone to all of this trouble to get this man who's paralyzed, not only to Jesus, but when they got there, they ran into some roadblocks, and they made a way to get to Jesus. They get this man. Why did they bring him there in the first place? I think it was probably on, just like any one of us would bring them to Jesus, because Jesus heals people, and this guy needs healing, so we're going to bring him to Jesus. And they go to all the trouble, and they get him in front of Jesus, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." That's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? They were probably, I would think, at some level, maybe a little bit disappointed. Because here we've gone all this trouble to get this man to you who's paralyzed, and you look into his heart and to his life, and you say, "Your sins are forgiven." That's great, but he can't walk. And Jesus says, "So what? What use is it for me to let him walk, to heal him to walk, and then just let him walk into hell?" See, we're hard on the scribes and we're hard on the Pharisees oftentimes, but let's be real honest. They're asking the right question. The scribes get it right. They reason in their heart. They stop and they go, "Now, wait a minute, what's going on here? He's just said, your sins are forgiven, but we know the only one who can forgive sins is God. The people who say that Jesus doesn't ever claim to be God haven't really read well. They've read, possibly, but they have not read God's word well. Because not only does Jesus directly claim to be God, he directly and indirectly claims to do and does what only God is supposed to be able to do, thus claiming to be God. They say, who can forgive sins except Jesus? Jesus says, or who can forgive sins except God? And Jesus steps in and says exactly the right question. And so that you can know that I can do this, I will give you the physical proof. The physical healing in this passage of Scripture is only there to verify as proof that Jesus can do spiritually what he claims that he can, and that is to give the greater healing, which is the forgiveness of sins. The physical healing is proof that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of Man, the Son of God, God incarnate, the one who can forgive sins. And so this man gets up and he walks. But here's the other shocking thing to me. Forgiveness of sins requires something. It requires a sacrifice. But this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's not died yet. And yet he claims the authority to forgive sins. Based on what? Based on a future event that is so certain in the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ that he is able to reach into the future and take an advancement of the payment that he's going to make on the cross and apply it into the moment, into the present. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God is not a God who works in our understanding of time. He created time, and he exists outside of it. And so God sees the salvation, or the cross of Jesus Christ, and the salvation that it brings in the way that it is at a different level than you and I could ever possibly understand. You see, what happened on the cross, the salvation that comes through Jesus, is something that works forward in time to you and to me right here today, but it exactly works the same way backwards through time. So that Adam and Eve and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and David and Ezekiel and Daniel, all of them are saved by one thing alone: anticipation of the Christ. It's always only Jesus. It wasn't the sacrifice of doves and lambs and goats and rams and bulls that saved them. It was their faith and belief in the God who keeps his promises, who said from the very beginning, one day one will come who will end this conflict once and for all. Their faith was always and only ever in Jesus. The cross of Jesus Christ works forward and backwards through time for salvation of sins. And so in this moment, Jesus is able to anticipate what is going to happen. And based on that, he is able to give this man forgiveness of his sins. It's that certain in his heart, even at the beginning of his ministry, I am going to accomplish this. It's finished long before he speaks the words on the cross. It's always only Jesus. So we must bring them to Jesus. We must find our one, the ones who need salvation in Jesus Christ, and we have to bring them to Jesus. Not to church, not to a Bible study, not to my home, not to my family, not into my life. We bring them to Jesus because Jesus is the only one who has the authority to give them the healing that ultimately matters. Jesus is the only one who can give them what they need, what you need, what I need. So if you believed on Jesus for your healing, the healing that really matters, the healing of your sin-stained heart, soul, and life, have you believed on Jesus? The passage of Scripture that we read from Paul earlier said, all who believe will be saved, are saved. Have you believed on Jesus? If not, why not? Why not here? Why not now? Why not today? On Memorial Day weekend, to think and remember from this day forward, that's when I believed on Jesus, the one who died that I might be set free. that I might experience eternal life and eternal freedom with God. If you've believed on Jesus, are you living with that? Are you living like one who has been saved? Are you feasting each and every day on the grace and the mercy that is waiting for you when you wake up? Lamentation says, his mercies are new every single morning. Are you living in the reality of what God has done for you? Are you living as sons and daughters of God and going in the authority and the power and the might of the sons and daughters of God as God's emissaries and agents of rescue in this world to bring people to Jesus? And this passage gives us a great example of what happens when people are committed to bringing others to Jesus. And if we are going to be committed to bring others to Jesus, this passage of Scripture tells us how we need to be prepared. First, it says that we have to be willing to sacrifice. If we're going to be fishers of men, we must be willing to sacrifice. In verses 3 and 4, we see these four men willing to sacrifice to get one man to Jesus. Stop and think about what these men were willing to sacrifice. As we said, they'd encountered Jesus by either personal experience or somebody else's testimony, and they believed that it was true. And their minds immediately went to someone that they knew, this paralyzed man who could benefit from the ministry of Jesus Christ, who could benefit from having Jesus in his life. They went and they sought him out, and then they took the time necessary to explain to him what was going on as they brought him to Jesus. How do I know that? Because by the time they get to Jesus and they get him in front of Jesus, Mark tells us Jesus looked and saw what? Their faith. That challenged me for a long period of time, because I immediately read that as Jesus is looking at the four who've brought this man and laid him before him, and Jesus saw their faith and healed the man on the ground and forgave him of his sins. And then it hit me like a brick in the face this week that there doesn't just mean four, there means five. Jesus saw all five, the paralytic man included. He saw their faith, and he looked at this one and said, "Your sins are forgiven." So at some point, he had come to believe himself. And they carried him. Who knows how far it was? Who knows how far they had to carry this man on this pallet in order to get to Jesus? And then what happens? They get there and they can't get in. They show up and there's a line. And they're faced with a decision. They're faced with a choice. You know what? Maybe today's not the right day. Let's just go and let's find some place. We'll chill out and we'll come back another time. They could have made the choice that, you know what? We'll just sit over here under a tree where it's nice and it's shady, and we'll wait for everybody to kind of clear out, and we'll wait for him to come out, and we'll just wait for Jesus. But they didn't. Their faith was so great and their sense of urgency was so great that they went to greater lengths in order to get this man to Jesus. And so they committed, they made a plan, and they went and they took and they carried him up the side of the house or scaled the house, however we think of that they got there. And they got themselves and him onto the roof, and then they went to all of the trouble to tear it apart. I don't know whose house this is. Do you know whose house this is? Something tells me it's probably not one of these four. They don't care. They did whatever it took to get him to Jesus, no matter what. They ripped it out and then they lowered him down to Jesus. They got him right at the feet of Jesus, no matter what. In the movie Hacksaw Ridge, which depicts the night that Colonel Desmond Doss rescued those so many men from battle, as he's running back and forth into the fray and he's praying that prayer, just one more. Maybe some of you have seen the movie. I haven't seen the movie. I've seen the clip. But FYI, I'm always cautious when I reference a movie because I know that we're a family environment. It is an R-rated movie, and it is R-rated for a reason. But I've seen this clip of him running back and forth into the fray to save his friends, and he's repeating that prayer, just one more, just one more. And you can see as he moves on the physical toll that it's taking on his body. as he's running through the night over this 12-hour period, and he's finding one man at a time, and he is doing what is necessary so that he can treat their wounds, and then he's doing whatever's necessary to get them out, even if it means he has to throw them over his shoulders and carry them back. And you can see with every single passing one the toll it's taking on his body. And then each time he got them to that cliff, he had to tie them to a bed, and he had to lower the rope. And by the end of it, you can see that his hands are torn to shreds, and there's blood dripping, and his hands are trembling, and his hands are shaking. And at the end of each one, he's only left with the energy to collapse onto the ground, and his hands are trembling, and he's saying, God, just give me one more. God, just give me one more. He understood the cost. And he knew that continuing meant a high cost for his body, but he knew the cost of giving up was far greater. Because giving up meant that friends, sons, fathers, husbands would die. Do we have the same understanding of the spiritual significance of our mission? Do we as a church collectively, are we ready to sacrifice our time and our energy and our resources and our talents and our hopes and our dreams and our wants and our preferences to do whatever it takes, no matter the cost, because the alternative is not one more being saved, but one more spending eternity separated from God in hell? Do we have an understanding of the cost, and are we willing to sacrifice everything? But we can't just be willing to sacrifice everything. We also have to have the right priorities. I mentioned it just a little while ago. Why did these men bring this man to Jesus? For physical healing. Think that that's simple. It's plain. It's right there on the passage of Scripture. He's paralyzed. They want to get him to Jesus so that Jesus can heal him physically. When they finally get him at the feet of Jesus, Jesus challenges their priorities and says there is a healing that needs to happen here, but that healing is infinitely greater than you could ever have understood. We have to have our priorities shaped by God's view of the world. And when we come to Jesus and when we bring others to Jesus, we have to understand what our problems, what their problems really are. This man, this paralytic, had very real problems. I mentioned a few just a minute ago, he was paralyzed. Yes, that's the most obvious. But it meant that he was destitute. He was dependent upon other people. He couldn't serve his family. He probably couldn't even have a family of his own. Yet none of that was nearly as important as his sin. Another part of that movie in Hacksaw Ridge, I don't know if it's historically accurate or not, as Desmond Doss is continuing to run back and forth, he comes across one of his friends and he startles him. And the man is scared, and the man is panicking because he can't see. And he suffered a head wound, and the blood has coated his eyes closed. And he can't see, and he thinks that he's blind. And Corporal Doss takes some water from his canteen, and he's able to wash his eyes off. And one of his eyes is opened, and all of a sudden he realizes, I'm not actually blind. And he's elated, and he begins to rejoice, and he begins to scream and yell at the top of his lungs. And Corporal Doss has to shush him. Because you see, he thought his problem was that he was blind. The real problem is that he was mere yards away from somebody who wanted to kill him. Ladies and gentlemen, what we see as our problem may be a very real problem, but it's not the most important problem. The most important problem is the fact that we are still in a war zone of men and women and children warring against a holy and righteous God who will one day come and will end the war. What good would it have done this man if Jesus had healed him and allowed him to walk only to allow him to walk into hell? None. Jesus is more concerned about his spiritual condition than he is his physical condition. So what is your real problem? What's the real problem of your one? We come to Jesus with our prayers oftentimes that miss the point. We come and we ask Jesus to heal our body, to fix our finances, to take away my lust, to take away my addiction, to take away my insecurity, to take away my anxiety. We see all of these as our problems. And when we pray for our ones, we pray that God will deal with their pride. God will deal with their homosexuality or their gender identity or their sexual sins. That God will deal with their addictions. That God will deal with whatever it is, fill in the blank. And those are problems, and they are real problems, but they aren't the most important problem. What we need and what others need is simply always only Jesus. When we get concerned about the individual sins in our lives and the individual problems in our lives, and that's what we focus our attention on, guess what? You'll be trapped by it forever. Oh, I can't be anxious. I can't be depressed. I can't be doing this stuff. I got to be thinking. I just can't be depressed. And I can't have this addiction. And I can't have this anger. And I can't have this. What are you thinking about? Your problem. What you need is Jesus. The answer is always only Jesus. More Jesus. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That just like the manna that fell from heaven into the desert, as they woke up every single day, it was there and they were free to take and feast and eat whatever they needed for the day. Not to worry about tomorrow because more would come tomorrow. They couldn't keep it. God's grace and his mercy that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ is waiting for you every single morning when you wake up. The question is, will you believe in it? When you mess up and when you sin and when you fail and when you fall, will you believe the gospel that Jesus has done everything necessary for your salvation and you are forgiven and you walk in the power and the strength of a child of God? Will you live like that? Every day at this point in the year, I have to get up every single morning and take an allergy pill. Some of you have to get up every morning and take a handful of pills that are a whole lot more significant than an allergy pill. Understanding that the risk of not doing so is detrimental to your health. And yet every single day somehow we get up and we say, okay, God, here I go. And we don't stop and remember the gospel. We don't focus on Jesus. We just get up and walk in our own strength and our own might and our own power, and we think that we'll be fine and then wonder why we have problems. We've got to get our priorities right, ladies and gentlemen, and the priority is ever and only always Jesus. But lastly, we must be ready for opposition. When Jesus gave this man the healing that mattered, the scribes were left uncomfortable. They're asking the right question, but they are nevertheless uncomfortable. And we can only wonder why they were uncomfortable, but I believe it's safe to say that they were uncomfortable because this didn't happen how they expected it or how they really wanted it to happen. They had a certain understanding of what God does and how God works, and when God showed up and did it in a different way, they were left uncomfortable. They were left threatened. We often steel ourselves and we prepare ourselves for the opposition that's going to come from outside of the church. We're ready for the coalitions and we're ready for the forces and the factions that are aligned against us legally and socially and all of these other things. But what we are always ill-prepared for, but what is the greatest threat to us is not the threat from outside the church, but the threat from right here. These were religious leaders sitting in the room, folks. They weren't the political leaders on the outside. They were the religious people sitting right there in the room with him, hearing the teaching, disrupted by the dust and the particles falling from the roof. So they're probably a little bit perturbed at the point that finally the roof breaks open and here comes this paralytic man to interrupt their worship service. I love, now that Sarah and I have two boys, I love hearing young couples who are in the place where we used to be saying, you know what, we just need to wait until we've got everything, all our ducks in the row before we're going to have kids. Yeah, you laugh. It's funny because it's stupid. Because there ain't nothing that's going to mess your life up like having babies. There's nothing that's gonna change your priorities faster than having babies. Ladies and gentlemen, there was nothing that will mess this church up more than having baby Christians. And there's nothing more important than this church having baby Christians. When baby Christians show up, things change. Ministries change. Music changes. The status quo changes. Change happens. The question is, are we going to let it happen? You see, when God shows up and God actually does a work, the single fastest way to kill it is to try to control it. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't control a wave when you're surfing, you just ride it. How dare we think that we can control a move of God? If we really want God to show up and do something powerful here in this church, powerful here in this city, powerful here in this nation, we've got to let go of control and let Him do it. But when we lose control, we get scared. And when we get scared, we start trying to grasp for that control. Because change is coming. Change does come. And when change comes, discomfort comes. And with discomfort comes, opposition comes. And opposition comes to the change. And when that happens, there's conflict in the church. But in the end, Jesus did what only Jesus can do, and He gave this man eternal life. The people that were here were challenged, they were enlightened, they went away amazed at the end of it because they saw something they had never seen before. They didn't just see a man get up and walk, they saw a man get up and walk as a new created being. How do we need to respond to this? Fishers of men, seek the lost to bring them to Jesus before it's too late. But the test of it all is whether or not we're willing to do it no matter what. Are we ready to do that no matter what? How do you need to respond today? With every man he saved, Corporal Desmond Doss looked into heaven and he prayed, "Lord, help me get one more. Just one more, God. Give me one more." Who's your one more? And what are you willing to do to see one more receive eternal life in Jesus and then see one more and one more and one more and one more? You all know that my one more has been my son. Friday morning, because I allowed God to shape my priorities instead of myself, we were having a devotion time together, and he began praying for his one more. And we looked at Mark chapter 1, where Mark writes out, John the Baptist came baptizing, but promised one would come who would baptize some in a far greater way, baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we had a good long conversation about baptism. And Bryant looked at me and said, "Daddy, I want to be baptized." And I said, "Really, why is that?" I ask every single person. You bring your kids to me, you come to me, I want to be baptized. The answer is going to be, or the, my question to you is going to be, why? And Bryant said, "Because I want the world to know I believe in Jesus as my Savior." Bryant's name is right there. We'll baptize him next month. Now, who's my one more? Because I tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, when you see one, you won't, your appetite will be wet and one will never be enough. Who's your one? Who's your one more? Pray. And do whatever it takes in the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Each one, reach one. Because every one matters. Will you go before the Lord, heads bowed, eyes closed? And would you just pray, "God, help me. God, help me get one more."